I once in a while read news stories from different places, including what's happening in the church world. And there's a site that I go to that I become acquainted with the different news of the Christian world. This appeared a few days ago. I thought it kind of led into this morning's message. A pastor allegedly attacked an employee in a McDonald's in High Point, North Carolina last Thursday and tried to put the employee's head in a deep fryer, police say. Dwayne Waden, 57-year-old pastor at Elevated Life International Church in High Point, has been charged with assault and battery, according to the police arrest report. Waden's wife, who was a manager in training at the McDonald's, called Waden on Thursday evening and complained that employees were disrespecting her, according to a police report. Waden then came to his wife's workplace. There he reportedly wrapped his hands around the neck of an employee and pushed his head toward a deep fryer, punching him in the face several times, according to the police report. Several employees were needed to pull Waden off the victim, the report added. The victim received a large contusion to the forehead and right eye, along with scratches on his neck from the assault, the report stated. Waden's wife is no longer employed by McDonald's, according to CBS News. A spokesperson for the local franchise told CBS that, quote, the safety and security of our employees and customers is our top priority. Officers were able to watch surveillance video footage of the altercation, which led to the arrest of Waden, according to the report. Waden, however, shared his side of the story with the news station WFMY News 2. Waden said his wife had been repeatedly disrespected and mistreated by the victim since she had started working at the fast food restaurant in May 2023. He said she had reported it to supervisors several times. The day of the incident, Waden said his wife called him because she was being harassed by an employee. Waden said he then came to the restaurant, told his wife to grab her stuff, clock out, and leave. She went back to get her keys, Waden told WFMY News. When she went to the back to get her keys, a gentleman came from behind, which was a manager, mouthing off at me and disrespecting my wife. I approached him and said, "What you're not going to do is disrespect my wife in front of me." Waden said the altercation that followed didn't exactly happen as police describe it. "When I did that, he got in my face," Waden told the news station. "When he got in my face, I pushed him, and when I pushed, he grabbed me. So when he grabbed me, we went to tussling and stuff of that nature, and the floor was real slippery. So I kind of bear hug him, and when I bear hug him, he punched me in the back of my head. When he punched me in the back of my head, I commenced to swinging. My intent was to get my wife and leave and get out of that environment," Dwayne added. Waden expressed that he regrets how far things went. "This is a learning experience going forward. Don't let people pull you into their chaos moving forward. Just walk away," he said. Waden, who also lists himself as a semi-truck driver on his Facebook profile, was later released from jail after posting the $1,000 bond. He is scheduled to appear in court on January 22nd, according to the arrest report. I guess that's a week Monday. Waden attended Shaw University Divinity School, according to his Facebook page. He regularly posts spiritual messages on Facebook and shares videos of his sermons at Elevated Life, in case you're interested in changing churches. The High Point Police Department's arrest of Waden happened less than 2 weeks before the agency is scheduled to host a quote-unquote coffee with a cop event in the same McDonald's where the altercation occurred. The event is still scheduled to happen as planned on January 9th, a High Point police spokesperson told The Guardian. So there you stand up for what's right. Well, I haven't gone to that point yet. I hope I never do. But the things that sometimes appear in Christian circles are, well, the truth can be stranger than fiction. Nobody can make this stuff up. This morning, and the reason I read that, is we have come now in our study in Mark to a fairly violent portrayal and defense, not of a wife training to work at McDonald's, but of God himself. Jesus is offended and takes action. Sometimes we have this picture, right, of a very pastoral Jesus. I will break that caricature this morning. He is not simply a first century Gandhi walking with a staff in the hills of Galilee healing people. Sometimes he gets to, well, he's not always a pacifist. And this morning is an illustration of such. Well, there's right ways of handling situations, and there are incorrect ways. This pastor trying to model Jesus doesn't do such a great job of it, but this morning we want to turn our eyes to the one who does model this in a godly manner, and sometimes godliness is aggressive, and we will see. Some things make Jesus angry. And so this morning, Jesus gets mad. It's not always wrong to be angry. There are certain things that happen that I read in the news almost on a daily basis that makes me angry. Makes me mad. Now, how we deal with that is hopefully in a godly manner, not pushing guys' heads into deep fryers, but things make me mad. Our culture is increasingly immoral. I heard one of you had given me a statistic that out of every 10 people that die on Vancouver Island today, one is assisted suicide. One in 10. Well, we have a nice word for it. What do we call that now? Maid, yeah. It's like a service in your home. On the other end, the abortion of children continues. The mutilating of people sexually, genders, situations, and on it goes. And then I see stuff even in terms of, and there's nothing new about this, it's situations in the workplace or in families and in churches. I read about things and they make me mad theologically. Anyway, last time, if you will remember, as we began this last segment of our series in Mark, which we were entitling The Seven Last Days or Final Days. Jesus, on that Sunday morning before the Passover, rode on a young donkey into Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives, and he's hailed as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, which he claimed to be both by his actions and later as he comes to trial by his words. I find it interesting that as he's coming into Jerusalem, where they're going to be offering the Passover lamb at Passover, he himself is declaring himself to be the Passover lamb riding in to the city. But they were looking for a very different type of Messiah. That carries on today. I'm on Facebook, and you get these little video things, and I was watching one of videos by, now I forget his name. He's a very famous young man, Jewish commentator. Ben Shapiro. A lot of his political views on things. I find him a very astute young man. But he was being interviewed about Jesus. That's what he thought about Jesus. He said, Jesus was a revolutionary who got crucified for his rising against the Romans, and that was that. He was not the Messiah. He says the Jews have never believed. And this is exactly the same as the text here. The Jews have never believed in a Messiah who would come and forgive people's sins. That was not their view of the Messiah. And he hearkened back to a Messiah who would bring rain back to Jerusalem and Israel. I'm going, there's nothing new about this. This is the same line. And so, with all respect, I think he's wrong. He rides into Jerusalem. He's hailed Messiah. In fact, then he weeps over Jerusalem because they just don't understand. In the late afternoon, he made his way to the temple. He examined what was going on, but it's getting late, so he decided to go back to Bethany for the night. Sunday. It's now Monday morning. In Tuesday, Wednesday, 4 days, he's a dead man on a cross. 4 days from now, Monday morning. We pick up the story at verse 12, reading down to verse 26 of Mark 11. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they went past by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Some of your translations have a verse 26. It's in the note of my Bible, and it says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." We'll talk about that at the end, why it's omitted in some translations. This morning we want to talk very simply, about a fig tree. A fig tree. Now, that's exciting. I have one in my office. Doesn't look very good. It's got a few leaves on it. No figs. It's ornamental. A fig tree. Common in the land of Israel. Three main parts to this morning's text that I would draw to your attention. First of all, in verses 12 to 14, we have the curse on an unfruitful tree. The curse on an unfruitful tree. Verse 12. It's the day after what we would call the triumphal entry. Jesus now on this Monday morning again returns from Bethany where he had spent the night, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, if you weren't here last week, just east of the Kidron Valley, and goes up the Mount of Olives to the other side, and that's where Bethany is, I think about 2 kilometers from Jerusalem. We're told, and now he's making his way back to Jerusalem. I guess it would be about a half an hour walk. And we're told that he is hungry. I would remind you that Jesus was a human being with a natural appetites just as we had. He spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, and so now we're just basically told he's hungry as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, and we don't know why. I don't know if he missed breakfast, whether it's later in the morning and he wants a snack. Irrelevant. In verse 13, he spots a fig tree in the distance. And we're told here that it was, quote-unquote, in leaf, which is significant. There's leaves on the tree. Jesus goes to that tree, seemingly to find something to snack on, and he comes to the tree, but there are only leaves on the tree. There are no figs. I used to farm strawberries, as you all know by now. Once in a while, I have really weird dreams. And this one recurring dream, and I don't claim to be a prophet. I don't know if there's any meaning to my dream. I'm farming strawberries and beautiful rows, and there's no berries. Only plants. No. For what it's worth. Useless. I didn't grow strawberries to make a nice green row. Well, here's a fig tree. It's got leaves, but there's no figs. And then it says something very interesting. I don't know if you picked up on this. For it was not the season for figs. There's no figs there, it says, because it's not fig season. Now, for many commentators, this is a fairly enigmatic passage. Why would Jesus go to a tree to expect to find figs when it wasn't fig season? Surely he would know that. I'm not going to go, if I take my own analogy a little further, I'm not going to Emily Farms this afternoon to pick strawberries. Why? It's not strawberry season. Now, I might even say the same thing in May when there's leaves. I'm not going there because I know it's not strawberry season. And Jesus, having growing up in Israel, he's 30-some-odd years old now, and he would know when the figs were to be eaten. So what do you do with this? And then especially to get ticked because there's no figs. Oh, shoot. So I go to Emily Farms in May, and there's all a lot of beautiful rows, and they're growing, and it's green, and I get all ticked off at the owner because there's no strawberries on there. This seems to defy common sense. And then to curse the tree. Like, as some commentators, it's like he's having an attack like a little spoiled brat 3-year-old who can't get his toy. And so there are the more liberal commentators who dismiss this and say, now this is an addition, or Jesus isn't exactly what we think he is. Let me just read. Help us with this. One of the scholars, his name is Bertrand Russell, accused Jesus of, quote-unquote, vindictive fury for blaming the tree for not producing figs out of season. He just ticked. The whole episode tarnished the character of Jesus in Russell's opinion, who wrote, "I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history." So this is a blemish on Jesus. Yeah, he's got an anger problem. He's a bit selfish and a little dense. Even scholars more friendly to the Christian faith than Russell find the episode offensive. For T.W. Manson, the story is out of character for Jesus. It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more useful expending in forcing a crop of figs out of season. What Jesus should have done, instead of cursing the tree, he should have, with his miraculous power, produced figs. Well, that would have made more sense. As it stands, it is simply incredible, he says. So there you have it. Jesus isn't quite what you thought he was. He's got a temper. Oh, okay. Well, maybe not. Let me read a little bit about figs. Now, I'm going to hold off on that. It still doesn't answer the question as to why Jesus does this. It is the, what someone said, the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. So, do what you want with it. Two, we have the clearing of a sinful tree. The clearing of a sinful tree. Now, you say, what? The tree's behind us now. He's now in Jerusalem. Now, just hang on, okay? I think, and it's, you're thinking already ahead. We're beginning to see some of a connection, but I'll get back to that. But just to help to connect the dots, the clearing, and I don't use the, some of your Bibles will say cleansing. He doesn't cleanse it. He clears it. He doesn't make this right. He completely, and with the illustration, as we'll talk about in just a moment, this isn't making it right, making it, purifying it. He's dismissing it. He's throwing it out. He's destroying it. He's judging it. The clearing of a sinful tree. Verses 15 to 19, Jesus arrives at the temple. Now, before we get there, as we transition from the tree to the temple, let me just read you a little bit with respect to fig trees, okay? I'm going to transition here. After the fig harvest from mid-August to mid-October, the branches of fig trees sprout buds that remain undeveloped throughout the winter. These buds swell into small green knops known in Hebrew as pagim in March and April, followed shortly by the sprouting of leaf buds on the same branches, usually in April. The fig tree thus produces fig knops before it produces figs. Once a fig tree is in leaf, one therefore expects to find branches loaded with pagim in various stages of maturation. This is implied in verse 13, where Jesus, seeing a fig tree in full foliage, turns aside in hopes of finding something edible. In the spring of the year, the pagim are of course not yet ripened into mature summer figs, but they can be eaten and often are by natives. The tree in verse 13, however, turns out to be deceptive, for it is green in foliage, but when Jesus inspects it, he finds no pagim. It is a tree with the signs of fruit, but with no fruit. So that gives us a little bit of help in terms of why there's no fruit on the tree. So I think that answers some of the opponents to what Jesus is doing here. So this is perfectly logical. But again, it still doesn't explain why he curses it. Now he comes to the temple. First of all, I would have you see in verses 15 and 16 the response of Jesus in the temple. the response of Jesus in the temple. And keep the figless tree in the back of your head. Okay? Expect to find figs, no figs. Not the season for figs, ripe season for figs. All right. Now he goes through the temple. A little background here is also helpful. In the temple precincts of the day of Jesus, this was Herod's temple, a magnificent structure that Herod built for the Jews. It was still not completed. It would be completed in, early 30s. It's another 20, 25, 30 years before it's finally finished. But it's a magnificent wonder, this temple. Not as spectacular as Solomon's temple was, but it's pretty grand. In the temple, in this first century temple, were separate precincts, or what we would call a series of courts. It would limit how far an individual could go in the temple. At the center, you had the Holy of Holies, where the high priest could only go once a year. Outside of the Holy of Holies, you had the court of the priests, where only the priests could go. Beyond that, we had what we called the court of Israel, where only Jewish men actually could go that far. Circumcised Jewish males. I think there was an age thing of over 12. Whatever, that's the court of Israel. Beyond that, you had the court of the women. Sorry, ladies, but you couldn't go as far as the men could go. That was the court of the women. And then beyond that, on the outer perimeter of the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles. Anyone could go there. You didn't need to be Jewish to go into the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer court. This is where all the action takes place. And that's important too in terms of understanding what Jesus is doing here. The place is significant. In the court of the Gentiles is where the commerce was done as people came to offer, and remember it's Passover. People came to offer their sacrifices in the temple, including doves and pigeons and sheep. This is where, in the court of the Gentiles, this is where the business was done to acquire your proper animal for sacrifice. You did it there because if you bought your own, you didn't know if it met specifications, if it was kosher. So there you were guaranteed the right animal to sacrifice to the Lord on this Passover week. Again, allow me to quote. In the area enclosed by this massive perimeter of porticos, merchants sold sheep and doves for sacrifice and exchanged foreign currency into the Tyrian shekel. So when you came there, you had to do a currency exchange, like at the airport when you go into another country or at the bank before you leave. So you had currency traders in the temple precincts. Which was this Tyrian shekel was the closest available currency of pure metal with no image to the Hebrew shekel commanded in Exodus 30. So they went to Exodus 30 and said, this is the shekel that you need, it is required for sacrificial purposes. So you could only buy the sacrificial animal with the proper coin, right? So they needed to buy shekels so they could buy the appropriate animal. Clear so far? And I go on. The temple precincts were overseen by the Sadducees, and the immense volume of trade and exchange in the court of the Gentiles was crucial not only for the maintenance of proper worship, but also for the financial gain of the Sadducees and Sanhedrin. They made money here. The volume of trade that went on in the court of the Gentiles was conducted on a scale commensurate with the grandeur of Herod's temple itself. One author writes that this, quote, this huge quantity of animals, so great as to be almost unbelievable, gave the temple cult its peculiar stamp. Day after day, masses of victims were slaughtered there and burnt. And in spite of the thousands of priests, when one of the great festivals came round, the multitude of sacrifices was so great that they could hardly cope with them. The enormity of the temple industry may be further appreciated by a comment from Josephus when he said in AD 66 that the year the temple was completed, 255,600 lambs were sacrificed for Passover on that year. 250,000 sheep. They say when you came into the temple, what you smelled was a stench of blood. So this is what's going on. It was a very loud marketplace atmosphere. It was bizarre. And as Jesus enters it, remember he'd been there the day before and he'd been observing. Comes back. And when he comes back this time, he goes ballistic. So much for our caricature of Jesus. He's mad. Verse 15. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He's teaching them, saying, "Them is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." This would have been quite a scene. Now, the temple is huge. And I'm not sure they always knew on one end what was happening at the other, but at least in this corner. He's coming. He's overturning tables. It says, I think in Matthew, he's got a cord with whips, little strand. And he's nuts. You know what I mean. He's angry. He just turning it all over and driving people away and smacking stuff. Like, this is quite a scene. By nuts, I don't mean he's crazy, but he's going nuts. You get it. Not the first time. If you go to John chapter 2, now, there'll be caveat here. The liberal scholars will say, it only happened once, and John put it in the beginning of his ministry for his purposes, and blah, 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 blah. No. The context is very different in John 2 in terms of what occurs afterwards. This is not the same. This happened twice, when he began his ministry and when he ended his ministry. He goes into the temple, and he basically clears it out because it just makes him sick what's going on here. The response of Jesus in the temple. Secondly, I would have you see in verse 17, the reason from Jesus for his actions. The reason from Jesus for his actions. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers or thieves." Jesus here quotes Isaiah 56:7, calling the temple the house of prayer for all nations. Now that's interesting. Remember where this is occurring. It is in the court of the Gentiles. This was never only for Jews. It's meant to serve as an invitation to all people, as Isaiah says. Israel is to serve as a light for all the nations. That was the purpose of calling this nation, that all the world would be saved through their Messiah and there to be the light in this darkness. That was to be the scope of the reign of Messiah. He's a worldly Messiah. One author put it this way: however, the passage Jesus quotes in the temple, in other words, includes the very people that the Messiah, they believed, would exclude. They thought the Messiah would drive out all the pagans in the temple. There was no room for them. And so what was even happening now here in the court of the Gentiles was anything but a witness to the Gentiles of godliness, of a modeling for them. This is what got Jesus so infuriated, is that they were annihilating the message. They were perverting righteousness. Their call was now being substituted for commercialism. They were not a positive witness. The place that was designated to be used for spiritual purposes was in fact now being overshadowed by commerce. And not only commerce, but shady commerce at that. It wasn't just that business was taking place here, corrupt business was taking place here. He calls it a den of thieves. Now, what's that all about? Good question. Again, permit me to read. For the convenience of pilgrims, the cattlemen and the money changers, that's the people selling animals and money, had set up businesses in the court of the Gentiles. The animals were sold for sacrifices, which I just said. It was far easier for a pilgrim in Jerusalem to purchase one that was guaranteed kosher than to have to bring an animal with him and have it inspected for meeting the kosher requirements. The Roman money the pilgrims brought to Jerusalem had to be changed into the Tyrian currency, the closest thing again to the Hebrew shekel, since the annual temple tax had to be paid in that currency. Exorbitant prices were often charged for changing the currency. By overturning the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, Jesus was directly challenging the authority of the high priest because they were there by his authorization. In John's account, Jesus drove them out with a whip made from pieces of rope. Mark doesn't mention this, but nevertheless talks about him driving out and overturning tables, and so Jesus does this by force. You had to get the right currency to purchase the animal or to pay the temple tax. And so basically, if that sheep was worth $100 or 2 shekels, you had to purchase the shekel. But they had huge currency exchange rates from your currency to that shekel, so that you maybe had to pay double for what that currency was really worth to buy the sheep. So you ended up not paying $100 for the sheep, you ended up paying $200 for the sheep through the exchange, if you understand what I mean. This is the corruption that was taking place here in the temple, overseen by the high priest. And it was the Sadducees who were making the money on this. This was very lucrative, and it was just chaos. It was, think of a Mideastern bazaar. Where am I? Oh, this is nothing new. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Remember Samuel's sons? Same thing. They're thieves. They robbed God's people, including the Gentiles, of true worship. They merchandised faith and turned it into an enterprise. Now, that would never happen today, would it? Turn on your television or go online. Using Jesus for a prophet? Kenneth Copeland is worth $750 million. How did he make all that money? By perverting Jesus, by using religion. That happens in the Christian music industry. You do a little bit of background research on this, and you go, my goodness. Jesus can be lucrative, if that's what you want to do. But Jesus will have none of this. Thirdly, I would have you see the reaction to Jesus by the priests in verses 18 and 19. The reaction to Jesus by the priests. It doesn't take much imagination to guess what happens. This only adds to their furor. They want to destroy him. In John chapter 11, I would also have you see a little, another angle in terms of what's going on. John 11, 45. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. It says, many of the Jews therefore believed. But some of them went to Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered to council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What are they worried about? The loss of their livelihood if this thing with Jesus gets out of hand. Bad for business. And he's only gaining a larger audience. They know what happened on Sunday. Verse 19, Jesus returns to Bethany. Thirdly, finally, verses 20 to 26, the conditions for a useful tree. The conditions for a useful tree. So we've got the curse on an unfruitful tree. We have this, let me get this right. What is number three? Yeah, the clearing of a sinful tree, that's two. Three, the conditions for a useful tree. I guess I could have looked around. All right. Two things and we're through. One, the condition number one for a useful tree is unwavering faith. Unwavering faith. It's now Tuesday morning. 3 days before the crucifixion. Verse 20, the disciples, as they're coming back into Jerusalem, notice that the fig tree has dried up, withered. As Peter's always the one to say what everybody else is thinking. I get Peter. He's always talking. Sometimes, and he's going to get himself into trouble, but he's always talking. He said, look, it's withered, just like you cursed it. Look. I don't know why they're so shocked by things, but stop. Is this just about a fig tree? What is tucked into the middle of the fig tree sandwich, as one commentator calls it? He curses it, something happens, and then it's withered. The whole situation in the temple. There's the clue. That's why I used tree in the second point. That's the key to understanding what we would call a living parable. This is a story, a real life event with a spiritual meaning. Hosea 9, I don't have time to turn here, Nahum 3, Joel 1, refers in the Old Testament and it compares Israel, represents Israel by the use or the metaphor of a fig tree. They would have been familiar with this, both grapes on the vine, figs on the tree, and also an olives on the tree. This is a figure of speech representing Israel. used a number of times in the Old Testament. They're the fig tree. But this fig tree has lots of leaves. So you would expect fruit from the what I read earlier. Because there's leaves, there should be fruit. But there's no fruit. There's just leaves. It's useless. What happens to useless trees? Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the first time Jesus refers to this. Matthew 7, 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is what? Cut down and thrown into the fire, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. These trees without fruit are cut down, they're burned, they're destroyed. In this case, the demonstration is Jesus curses it. He will judge this tree and it withers. End of tree. So Israel is the fig tree. Judgment will come to that tree. They want to destroy him, but he will destroy them. A tree produces fruit, faithful, dynamic fruit. There are no ornamental trees in God's kingdom. Ornamental fruit. I was a little kid. My grandma would have this bowl on the living room table with fake fruit in it. I hated that bowl. I like real fruit. That's what's going on here. No fruit. What happens if the tree... Now it is leafy, it is showy. It looks like it should have fruit. What's happening in the temple? All the right stuff. You can be very religious. I go to church, carry my Bible, pray. But there's still something wrong. The problem was with the heart of their religion. It was just show. So Jesus goes on here, and he uses this withered tree now, and he takes it a bit of a different direction as Peter sees this and declares this, and he says, okay, he's talking about God answering prayer, and I think now he's talking about what it means to be a real, productive, fruitful tree. This is what God is after. Now, you can do the same thing under two conditions. Great things can happen through you, through this team. The first is faith. Have faith in God. True, unwavering faith. And what is possible if you have real faith is remarkable. Now, this is hyperbole, so you don't think it's literally of moving mountains into valleys. And it's Jewish hyperbole. It's an illustration for effect of the power of faith. Jesus says in John 14, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, nothing you can't do. Now, there's a caveat here. Now, we don't take anything, and we always Put that into the context of Scripture, obviously within the will of God. But I want to be careful not to dismiss this too quickly. Oh, yeah, it's metaphoric, and I don't put mountains into valleys, but I'm wondering if we do really understand this, that what God can and would do through us, but our problem so often is that we just don't believe. We're still amazed by the power of God, just like Peter, and not always aware that we have access to this. But it requires the abiding in him, which is exactly, they were powerless, they were fruitless, these Jews. There was no abiding. But the production, the accomplishment of things for the Lord, which I would define as fruit, and we did a fruit series back in the summertime, it's amazing the fruit that we can produce. But first of all, we have to believe that it's even possible. Have faith in God. My prayer is the Father's prayer. In Mark 9:24, I believe, help my unbelief. The faith of Mark 11 is a faith, first of all, that prays and is trusting. So unwavering faith, secondly, unlimited forgiveness. Unlimited forgiveness. Verses 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who also in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. If we harbor grudges, harbor unforgiveness, there's no power in that either. And who did this? The religious leaders. They hated their enemies. So there's something very different about a productive tree. Forgiveness is also the evidence of a truly repentant heart. So what do we say to this story? And I simply have one statement, and you can ponder it. Am I just leaves? Or are there figs? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May this cause us to think. We want to be productive. We simply want to be showy religiously. That goes nowhere. We desire fruit as we trust you and as we forgive others. We know that not only will you provide that for us, but we're also warned here that judgment comes to those who are deceptive. So may we do some fruit inspection as we leave here today, to evaluate the crop in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.